Romans chapter 5, verses 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As you may have noticed in the bulletin, I'm interrupting our exposition of Matthew 13 to talk about the subject of justification. And the reason I want to do this is because of October 31st, Halloween, right? Well, yes, but more importantly, Reformation Day. We seem to skip over this time of the year rather lightly, and we don't seem to understand it very well in our culture and our society these days. We put a lot of emphasis on Halloween, and we forget that at that same time, Martin Luther did provoke, literally, great discussion and debate within the Christian church of that time concerning the faith of the Bible. And that's why we're zeroing in on this particular subject, and I want to do this for a couple of weeks. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the great theme of justification by faith. That great theme that Martin Luther was so concerned with in the 1500s. As we look at this particular subject this morning, and that subject of justification, we also look at the subject of peace with God. And I'm presenting to you this morning what I'm calling a 6-point peace plan. And there's an outline in the bulletin, and on a separate sheet if you want to follow along with that. And perhaps you want to even take a few notes as we progress with this 6-point peace plan based on Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. The first point is very simple. We are not at peace with God. We need right standing with Him. Now, this is not the most popular part of the peace plan, but it is, dear friends, a reality. Some of you may be thinking in your own hearts at this point, but am I not good? The answer is, not good enough. Not good enough. You may be depending upon your own good life for right standing before God. But I want to tell you something, folks. Absolute perfection is the requirement for right standing before God. And there's not a one of us in this auditorium this morning who can boast absolute perfection. Am I right? I think so. The Bible says that our goodness and our righteousness before God is like a filthy, bloody rag. It's kind of like the waste products in an operation in which a growth is removed from the body, and there is all of those byproducts of the operation which are taken to a special incinerator and burned to ashes. God says in the Bible, that's what our goodness, quote unquote, is like. But I'm not that bad, am I? Yes, you are. Yes, I am. I want to read you a little story that comes from Charles Colson's book, The Body. And the reason I know this story is because I haven't read the book, but my wife read this little story to me, and I want to read it for you. This is Charles Colson telling about an encounter that he had. 19 men in all, dressed in dark suits, conservative ties, white shirts, filed in at the appointed hour. They filled the large conference room, which was paneled on one side in beautiful rosewood and on the other with plate glass windows offering a breathtaking view of the city that these men ran and owned. Although this was the city's power establishment, each man showed deference to our host, who had recently been featured in a national magazine as one of the up-and-comers of the corporate world. Mr. Abercrombie had asked me to speak at the luncheon and then allowed time for questions. Somewhere in my talk, I referred to our sinful nature. Actually, total depravity was the phrase I used. I noticed at the time that a few individuals shifted uncomfortably in their leather chairs, and sure enough, it must have hit the mark, because after I finished, the first question was on sin. You don't really believe we are sinners, do you? I mean, you're too sophisticated to be one of those hellfire and brimstone fellows, one older gentleman said, eyeing my dark blue pinstripe suit just like his. Intelligent people don't go for that backcountry preacher stuff, he added. Yes, sir, I replied. I believe we are desperately sinful. What's inside each of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell and would get it, but for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Mr. Abercrombie himself looked a little distressed by now. Well, I don't know about that, he said. I'm a good person and have been all my life. I go to church, I get exhausted spending all my time doing good works. The room seemed particularly quiet, and 20 pairs of eyes were trained on me. If you believe that, Mr. Abercrombie, I hate to say this, for you certainly won't invite me back. You are. For all of your good works, further away from the kingdom than people I work with in prison who are aware of their own sins. Someone at the other end of the table coughed. Another rattled his coffee cup, and a flush quickly worked its way up from beneath Mr. Abercrombie's starched white collar. In fact, gentlemen, I added, drawing on a favorite R.C. Sproul shocker, if you think about it, we're all really more like Adolf Hitler than like Jesus Christ. Now there was a stony silence until someone eased the pain and changed the subject. When lunch ended, I was preparing to leave. Mr. Abercrombie took my arm. Didn't you say you wanted to make a phone call when we were finished? I started to say it wasn't necessary. Then I realized he wanted to get me alone. Yes, thank you, I said. He led me down the corridor to an empty office. As soon as we were inside, he said bluntly, I don't have what you have. I know, I replied. You can. God is touching your heart. No, no, he took a step backward, maybe sometime. I pressed a bit more. And moments later, we were both on our knees. Mr. Abercrombie asked forgiveness of his sins and turned to Jesus Christ. That's part of the message, folks. We're not at peace with God. We need right standing with Him. Point two. One single sin is an infinite affront to God. Let me try and explain it this way. The higher in station an individual is who is sinned against, the more grave the sin actually is. Suppose I don't like the basketball coach at Sterling College very well. Suppose that's the case. Actually, I do like him pretty well. But suppose that is the case. And I'm particularly aggravated after a basketball game, and I'm waiting outside of the locker room with a dozen eggs. And when this man comes out of the locker room, I pelt him one after another with this dozen eggs. Suppose that I do that. That's not taken lightly. And knowing the basketball coaches I do, I better be swift of foot. I don't think I could outrun him, to tell you the truth. But at any rate, he wouldn't take that very lightly. And neither would the rest of the fans take that very lightly. Am I not correct? Well, that's one thing. But suppose I'm a very devious character. Some would say that I actually am. Suppose that I am a very devious character, and I really have it in for the President of the United States. And I go through all of the crafty rigmarole to get into a state dinner. Remind you of a movie? And at the appropriate time, I rush the head table and I pelt the President of the United States with a dozen eggs. What do you suppose the reaction to that is? That's a lot more serious, is it not? I mean, the picture is on the front page of every newspaper in the country and in the world. And who is this clown, this character, who thinks he can get away with this kind of thing? You see, the level of excellence which an individual holds in the eyes of others aggravates the degree of sin. And the thing that we need to understand, dear friends, is that the office of God is infinitely higher than that office which the President of the United States holds. And because of the infinite height of that office, one single sin against him carries with it the nature of an infinite offense. And you know what the result of that is? Point three. God's infinite wrath is directed against you and me for our sin. You know, I find this very interesting. Call me a liar, and I get steamed up. Call anybody. You try it sometime. Maybe you have. Call someone you know a liar. And what is their reaction? Ooh, you better not be doing that. Even if they are, right? You don't utter such words. Because that evokes the greatest anger in the hearts of individuals. It really does. I want to show you something. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John. Keep your finger there in Romans. We are going to come back to that. Keep your finger there in Romans and look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. First John chapter 1 and verse 10. Very simple words. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. You know what we're doing every time we say we're not in sin? We're pointing our finger at God and we're saying, "You're a liar, God." Wait a minute. That comes down a little heavy. That's a little tough. Folks, it's true. And what do you think the pleasure of God is when we're saying to Him who is the Almighty, who is absolutely pure in everything and in every way, what do you suppose His reaction is when we say to Him, God, you're a liar? I submit to you, folks, He's not happy with that. In fact, God is enraged with that. And in our culture and in our society today, we are like Mr. Abercrombie in that boardroom saying, you don't believe that backstreet preacher stuff, do you? That hellfire and brimstone garbage? You don't believe that stuff, do you? Let me show you a couple of things in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. For while we were enemies, enemies of God. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And I submit to you, dear friends, that wrath is directed against you and me while we yet remain in the position of being enemies of God. See, this is what the struggle of Martin Luther was all about. And this is why he paced literally in a little cell, agonizing over these matters. And he paced back and forth in a little cell so much that a path was worn in the pavement and the stones. I don't know how many times you'd have to pace back and forth in a little cell to do that, but it's a lot. And that's what happened. Point four. It takes a sacrifice of infinite value to cover sins of infinite proportions. And there is only one worthy sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Only God can bring a perfect sacrifice. And only God, united with man, with humanity, can bring a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. You know, as I thought about this a little bit, I thought to myself, you know, one of our reactions to this is, why not an animal? I've got some dogs at home. I've got some dogs at home that, those dogs have papers. I spent a lot of money on those dogs. Not only when we bought them, but I spent a lot of money on them as a vet, and hey, who knows what else? You know, this is an ongoing process, right? And, what about those dogs? Nah, that's not a worthy trade. Suppose I was on death row in a federal penitentiary and the warden is getting ready to lead me to the chamber where they do those things, you know, where the death penalty is exacted. And I'm saying to the warden, hey, warden, how about, you know, my pedigree dogs here? Let's make a trade, you know. You take the dogs, I go free. You know, what's the reaction to that? He laughs, right? There's no trade there. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, I just won the lottery. I've got money. I know a fellow that won the lottery. Got a lot of money. What is God going to do with my money? Is He going to go to Pizza Hut and spend money? Go to Dillard's? Nah. Not going to work. Property. No, not going to work.
Only that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a worthy sacrifice for sins. And you know what? Point five. The sacrifice of Christ brings peace with God, and you become friends. That is the powerful and wonderful news. The anger is assuaged. The wrath is absorbed in the God-man who comes, who's born of a virgin, who lives an absolutely perfect life, walking the dusty trails of Judea and Galilee. He dies as a criminal. Why? Absolutely innocent. But the sins of people like you and me are placed upon Him. And as a criminal, He's in anguish upon that cross. And then He's put in a tomb. And on the third day, when the ladies go to examine that tomb, He's not found to be there. Where is He? He's not there. He's risen. He's seen. He's seen by those women in the garden. And they rush and tell the disciples. Peter runs. He gets to that tomb and he looks and he sees just the remains. A napkin and a shroud. He's gone. And then He appears to the disciples in the upper room. Thomas is not there. The doubter. I would have been a doubter too. Unless I put my fingers in the nail holes and put my hands in his side, I won't believe. A week later, in that same room, He appears again. Thomas falls on his face, "My Lord and my God." Later, Jesus appears to more than 500 at one time. They all see Him. I don't know how you dispute 500 eyewitnesses. You know, that kind of evidence will be upheld in any court. Just don't see how you can dispute that. And then, lo and behold, the disciples see Him bodily ascend into heaven. A few days later, they experience that outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You know, that's what brings friendship with God. That work of Jesus Christ, which is so beautiful. That's what brings peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Makes me want to say hallelujah. I wonder why somebody doesn't say amen. Amen. Isn't that the beauty of the story? And when you have peace with God, don't you want to talk with Him? And so you get down on your knees and you pray. And you revel in that prayer, because you're friends with God. And on the other hand, don't you want to hear from God? Don't you want to listen to Him? And so you read this book. And He talks to you in the pages of Scripture as a man speaks with his friend. That's point five. And here's point six.
You participate in the peace plan by trusting the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is through faith that you come into contact with Jesus Christ in a real and vital way. You have to trust the peacemaker. Now, let me try and lay this out briefly to you, because I really think it is terribly important. You know, it's not enough just to understand the peace plan. It's not enough just to understand the work of Jesus Christ. You can understand that work and not trust Jesus Christ. For decades, the PLO and Israel have been at loggerheads for various reasons. And when a peace plan was put on the table, they'd look at that peace plan and they'd say, no, sorry. Can't agree with the terms of that. They understood what that peace plan entailed, but they were not willing to buy into it. In addition, assenting to the truth of the peace plan that is proposed by God through Jesus Christ is not sufficient. You can understand it, and from a distance, assent to the truth of it. You can say, oh yeah, I understand what you're saying about Jesus Christ. I understand that. You're saying, came into the world, etc., etc. I see what you're saying. I even acknowledge that it's true. That's not enough. Let me put it this way. When I was in the Army, I had the privilege of jumping out of airplanes. Now, these crazy people in Lions, they don't use parachutes. No, that's not correct. They do use parachutes. But they free fall. That's crazy. I wouldn't do that. In the military, you don't do this free fall stuff. But the thing that you have to do is you have to trust the person who packs the parachute. And part of the training in jumping out of airplanes is you go into these big sheds where they lay out the parachutes on great big long tables, and you watch how they pack the parachute. And everybody that packs a parachute, there's a tag at the top of the parachute, and they have to sign off on that thing that they packed that parachute. Because if there's an accident later, you know, they come back and talk to this person that packed the parachute. But you have to trust that this fellow or gal packs that parachute properly. Because when you put that parachute on your back and you're going to jump out of the airplane, believe me, your life depends upon that thing. Let me tell you what happened to me. Well, it didn't happen to me. It happened to a buddy of mine. The parachute, this fellow right in front of me, parachute on his back. Sergeant comes along and he's pulling the static line. You know the deal, you've got an airplane, so when you jump out, the parachute opens. He pulls the static line and goes right off the back of that parachute. It wasn't attached to the parachute. This guy would have jumped out of the, literally, he would have hooked the line to the airplane. He would have jumped out. Nothing. I mean, your life is on the line here. Trust. See, this is what it's about. It's important that you understand Jesus Christ. It's important that you assent to the truth of what we've been talking about. But it is ultimately important that you trust your life with this Jesus Christ. Only then does the peace plan come into effect for you. Do you, dear friend, trust this Jesus Christ with your life and with your soul? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these people. And I thank you because they put up with me. And I thank you, Father, that as we're together, we can wrestle with your word and the wonderful plan of peace with God through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that every child, every young person, every young adult, every older person, every elderly person will have faith, trust, work in their hearts by you and participate in this peace plan. In Jesus' name, amen.